1 Samuel chapter 18. This is the chapter that deals with the covenant of Jonathan and David, and I call this chapter, and I think you'll see why I've chosen to call it that as we go through the chapter together. I have four divisions I want to make. I call it a new kind of enemy. David would have been, or any of Israel would have been used to knowing that the Philistines were the enemy. We're going to find a new kind of enemy here. My first division includes the first four verses. I would like for us to just remember that as we go through 1 Samuel, again, it tells a story. It is narrative in nature, and we let the text tell the story and derive the truth of each section. So with that stated, let's begin reading in verse 1. Are you at 1 Samuel 18:1? If you are, would you say amen? And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul. So at that point, David must have been talking to him. So, and it came to pass, when he made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant. Because he loved him, that is, Jonathan loved David, and it can be said David loved Jonathan, as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Jonathan, you all realize, is the son of Saul. And Saul is the king. And if you were Saul's son, you might feel yourself heir apparent to the throne. But in these texts of Scripture we shall read, or verses of Scripture, this first section speaks to us about the wisdom of Jonathan. Now, what wisdom does he show in these four verses? Well, Jonathan may have at one point thought, Dad is the king, I'm his son, I'm the heir apparent, but Jonathan knows a part of the story that you and I know at this point. God has sent the prophet Samuel earlier to the home of Jesse, and he has told him that you're going to anoint one of his sons that I shall show you king. And he looks through his sons, and he doesn't find one that God wants anointed. And Samuel said, are these all your sons? And he said, no, I got a little ruddy-headed boy that's down watching sheep. And so that little red-headed boy was, of course, David. And when David was brought, because Samuel indicated, I'm not leaving until I see him, when David was brought before the prophet Samuel, God put in Samuel's heart, this is the one I want anointed. And Samuel did, in fact, anoint David to be the coming king of Israel. Now, at the point he anointed him, he doesn't immediately take office. Saul is still the reigning king. So that still means that Jonathan's dad is still the reigning king. But he puts David above himself as the successor to the throne because he understands that David is God's chosen successor. And I think he realized that David would be a better potential leader of the people Israel than his dad would be, or that he would be. Now, that's wisdom. Jonathan was very instrumental in helping David be the leader that God meant him to be. And what we find as we read all the history of Israel is that he ended up being Israel's greatest king. Now, what Jonathan did to show the wisdom that he put forth is that sometimes the greatest influence you may have is to support another leader. You know, everybody can't be the president of the United States. Well, after certain elections, we think anybody could, don't we? We think they'd do as good a job, but forget our criticisms at the moment of any particular president. We know that there is one chair that the president sits in the Oval Office, and everybody can't go sit in that chair. And as the expression goes, you can't have everybody a chief. You got to have some Indians along the way. And if it wasn't for the staff of people that helps the sitting president, he would get practically nothing accomplished. And so Jonathan has his greatest influence by helping David be the leader that God wanted him to be. And so when you see what's truly important and you're willing to do what's needed without recognition and without fanfare, you can live by the philosophy that Ronald Reagan had with a little sign on his desk that said, in essence, no telling what can be accomplished if we'll all work together and not care who gets the credit for it. So Jonathan never tried to be the king, but he did try his best to help David become all that God would have David to be. And as it ended up, David certainly was still, even till this day, considered the greatest king that that Israel ever had. So herein, in these verses, we see the wisdom of Jonathan, and we ask ourselves the question, would I be willing at some point to step back, having felt like I was the heir apparent, and help the one that God has chosen in order for God's kingdom work to continue to be accomplished? Second section is in verses 5 through 7. Let's read that. And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and he behaved himself wisely. That's a key phrase right there. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, that's musical instruments like a tambourine, with joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, obviously, in the response of the people, they are giving more praise to David, who is not king at this point, than they are to Saul, who is king. Now, the wisdom of David is that the text of Scripture says he did, first of all, what he was told to do. Did you notice that in verse 5? That David went out whithersoever Saul sent him. And the second thing you notice is that he behaved, in verse 5, himself wisely. I've often said, with all the mess and trouble and shooting and stabbing and killing and unnecessary things that takes place after in city after city after city, and sometimes in our own, if people would just go to work, do what they're told, be about their own business, when work is over, go home and be with your family, it would be a touch of heaven on earth. There's a reason why your parents and mine told me that nothing good is going on past midnight. That midnight and past is time to be in the bed. I know my dad made this statement. I didn't quite understand it. I was so young when I first heard him say it, but it didn't take me long to understand it. He said, I can tell you why these boys are into the mischief they're in. Back in those days, they would go to neighbors, they'd get into their barns because nothing was locked. And they would steal things that there wasn't no hope of selling. I mean, they'd steal shovels, hoes, rakes. Nobody don't want anything to work with. So there wasn't any chance that anybody was going to want to buy that. But it was just mischievous to go steal something from somebody's place. And I'll just quote my dad and say this. I'll tell you what's wrong with them. If their parents would wear their behinds out working somewhere, they wouldn't feel like mischief come night. Well, if you work during the day, for some reason, it does take the energy out of you. And at nighttime, you think, I believe I'll either sit down or lay down, and I don't feel like foolishness because I've worked myself to a bone today. And in a society that knows little of work and has lots of affluence, it is a prime environment for the wrong type things to grow, which is foolishness and mischievousness on a much higher level. So that was the wisdom of David. He did what he was told, and he behaved himself wisely. Now there's a third section, and that's in verse 8. In verse 8 says that Saul was very wroth. Now in South Georgia, people do not get wroth. If I translated that out of the Hebrew, it would say, and Saul was mad as a hornet. Now that's what wroth really means. He was mad and upset. And it says he was wroth, and the saying meaning that these women are all celebrating and dancing and singing and playing music, and they're saying, well, Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. That's what made him mad. They have ascribed unto David, here's what Saul says, 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but, meaning only thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? He's got all their praise. He has all their support. He has their endorsement. And here's Mr. Pouty Lips, the king, and it's just really upset his apple cart that somebody is getting a little praise besides him. So this third section shows the foolishness of Saul. King Saul clearly recognized that David was a mighty warrior. Folks, that's been proven. Well, he's killed Goliath. He has made known that he's wrestled with a bear. He's wrestled with a lion. He is a valuable team member because he's doing any and everything that Saul has asked him to do. He is an obedient servant, a commodity you can't just pick up on every street corner. He is a favored man. He is an effective leader. And rather than use David appropriately for his strengths among the people, he gets all poochy lips and sees him as being a threat to his own reign. And so that's foolishness. Folks, you only can be as great as the people you surround yourself with. And the fact that you've got somebody around you that knows more than you do is a tribute to you. Let me tell you something. You wouldn't want Morningside Baptist Church if I was leading the music and pastoring. You know, we're trying to get them to come. We're not trying to run them off. You wouldn't want the church if I were the education director. I've got people around me that know a lot more than I know, to the glory of God. Nipper has more understanding and more strength than I do, though he has thought that because of his birthdays, his strength might be diminishing some. I'm not going to tell him he's over 40 and it works that way for everybody. That's just the way it works. But you're thankful to have people around you who can do, who can think, because no one person, including King Saul, sees it all and can do it all. The only one that sees it all and can do it all is named Jesus. And he's called the rest of us to be a part of his team. And so that's the foolishness of Saul. Now I want to pick up in verse 9 and go to the end of the chapter. And here's the final section. I want us to notice here is listed in the remainder of this text is what I call the failures of Saul. Now, let's look at his failures. I'm just going to kind of read them to you. His insecurity that he had, the fact that he was paranoid about David, drove him to turn against David. And boy, insecurity often drives a leader to do some crazy stuff. So let's read starting in verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, when the text says that Saul eyed David, it means he was suspicious of him. I got to watch him. Was that a legitimate suspicion? Well, no. David hadn't done anything for him to be suspicious over. But when you're paranoid, it's real to you. And so he's full of suspicion. Folks, if suspicion is warranted or not, if you have a spirit of suspicion, it will affect you, and that's what was happening here, and that's one of his failures. Verse 10, and it came to pass on the morrow, that's the next day, that the evil spirit from, what's the next word in the text? God, came upon Saul, and he prophesied, and Saul did, in the midst of the house, And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. So here's what we find in verse 10. First of all, Saul's suspicion caused him to prophesy. Now, do you remember what prophesying is? You say, well, Pastor, we've learned from the New Testament it means preaching. Well, prophesying in its most basic form means that you are speaking under inspiration. So Saul here is speaking under inspiration, and you folks have learned to keep Scripture in its context. So when we back up just a little bit in verse 10, there's an evil spirit from God that came upon Saul. So the spirit that's enabling him to speak, is that a holy spirit or is that an unholy spirit? That is an unholy spirit. So what's happening is Saul is speaking under the influence and inspiration of an evil spirit, because he's just, if you will please, at this point, he is possessed. And the latter part of verse 10 says that David played with his hand, he's the harpist, as at other times, and then there was a javelin in Saul's hand. That's kind of interesting, two good images there. One's got a harp, can play soothing music. One's got a javelin and can kill somebody. That's a good, two good symbols of one of so that which can be good and one which can be evil. Verse 11, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I'll smite David even to the wall. I'm going to drive this javelin through him and pin him to the wall. That's what that means. And David avoided out of his presence twice. So Saul threw the spear at David and tried to kill him. Now, folks, that's failure. That's a failure of the king Saul. Look at verse 12. And Saul was afraid of David. Now, isn't that interesting? Saul's the one throwing the javelin, and the text says that Saul is afraid of David. David has thrown one at him. So Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Notice there that Saul feared David because God was on him. It might amaze you at times when you get treated like you're treated at a place, at a workplace or something, and somebody's very uncomfortable around you. It could be the presence of God in you that makes them discomforted. And so we notice in that 12th verse, though the presence of God was with David, it was not with Saul because it had departed from Saul. So he had no God on him at all. Folks, that's a failure of Saul. How are you going to lead people without the presence of God on you? Going to verse 13, therefore Saul removed him from him. Saul took David and removed him from the position he was in, and this time he makes him a captain over 1,000. So he's going to put 1,000 troops under David's care. And he went out and came in before the people. That means that he is serving as the leader of 1,000 troops, and he has his movement among the people. They see him. They know what he is. They know what he's doing. Verse 14, and David behaved himself. You see that statement again? Wisely. It doesn't matter if he's serving in the immediacy of Saul's court or if he's leading 1,000 troops. He is behaving himself wisely in all of his ways, and the Lord was with him. Wherefore, when Saul saw that he behaved himself very wisely, here he goes again, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David. Why? Because he went out and came in before them. He's doing his job, and they see him doing his job, and they see him acting wisely. And so what we find in these verses 13 through 16 is that he's put him in charge of 1,000 troops to send him out to battle in hopes that as the leader of the troops, the Philistines will kill him. I threw a javelin at him and I didn't get him, so maybe if I put him in charge of 1,000 troops, he'll be out in a battle and they'll kill him. Now, folks, that's a failure of Saul right there. Now, let's look at verse 17. And Saul says to David, behold, my elder daughter, that's his oldest daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. I'll give her to you to be your wife only be thou valiant for me. I want you to be valiant for me, and I want you to fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. In other words, Saul came to the conclusion, I don't want to kill him, but I want to have somebody else kill him. That's what that's talking about. Verse 18, and David said to Saul, this is after he's offered him his oldest daughter, well, who am I, and what is my life? Or my father's family in Israel? You know what he means by that? I didn't come out of a family of blue bloods. We're not known for our money and our prestige and our power. So who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king? I mean, David is in essence saying that, I'm pretty much this generation's Jethro Bodine, and I don't need to be marrying the daughter of somebody who is royalty. That's what he's saying in that verse. Then in verse 19, but it came to pass at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel the Maholathite to wife. Now, folks, who is it that gives the daughters? The father. He's offered this oldest daughter to David. And before any kind of decision is made, he ends up giving this daughter to somebody else. Now, why do you suppose he would do such a thing? Well, hoping anything to be problematic and frustrate him and disappoint him and that kind of thing. So that's what he offers through verse 19. Insincerely, he offers his oldest daughter and then gives her to somebody else. That's a failure, y'all. Verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Now, he first offered him, David, the daughter Merab. But we find in the text that one of Saul's other daughters, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, meaning they told Saul, you know, your daughter Michal loves David. And that thing pleased him. Verse 21, and Saul said, I will give him her. Now, boy, you talk about sincerity. Look at the next statement. That she might be a snare to him. Wow. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in the one of the twain, meaning the first way didn't work out, but this second way, this is the way you'll get to be my son-in-law. So he's giving David Michal now, hoping she'll be a snare. That's, of course, a failure. Now let's look at one of his final failures here in verse 22. So Saul commanded the servants, saying, go commune with David. Go talk to David. Do it secretly. And here's what I want you to say to him. Behold, the king, speaking of himself, Saul, has delight in you, and all of his servants love thee. Now, therefore, be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spake those words in the ears of David. Now, they did that because they didn't want to die, and you didn't go cross up with Saul. He's king. And so David said, seems it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor man and I'm lightly esteemed? I'm not looked on as anybody great. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, on this manner spake David. So notice that the servants of Saul told Saul, here's what David said. And Saul said, well, thus, here's what I want you to say to David. David may have said, this don't seem right for this to happen since I'm not anybody great. But Saul in verse 25 says, you go tell David that the king desires not any dowry, because dowry was a thing, as you know, that you had to pay for the girl if you was going to be the husband-to-be. But the king does not desire any dowry, now listen at this, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Now, that deserves probably just a touch of explanation. Have you seen these crazy people who have, we found out later on, was serial murderers, and they noticed that when they would find a body, it might be missing a right ear, and later on when they finally captured the guy, they would have found him, and in his belongings, they would have found a bunch of ears sewn together with a needle. That was his trophy, showing the people, had their ears on a string, showing the people that he had killed. So Saul says, you go tell David that I'm not wanting a dowry, but here's what I do want. I want him to go out and do battle with the Philistines, and I want him to bring me in 100 foreskins. Yes, the foreskin of the sex organ of these Philistine soldiers. You tell him to bring them back, and I'll know he's a great warrior, and that'll be the payment for my daughter. Folks, if that's not a failure, I don't know what is. And I'm not trying to be funny with this, but how would you like to be Michael and end up marrying him, and somebody say, what'd David pay for you? How would you like that? I believe I'd say, next question, please. Verse 26. When the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. There was still in the time of which the offer was still valid. Verse 27. Wherefore David arose, and I'm sure Saul is thinking, he ain't that big idiot. He's operated wisely. This ain't gonna never happen. This guy is the same as dead. He'll never kill 100 Philistines and bring in 100 foreskins. That ain't gonna happen. Verse 27. David arose and went, he and his men, and slew of the Philistines 200 men. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale, in full number to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. I think probably, I hadn't found this in the Hebrew Bible, but I imagine the Hebrew language is where Gomer Pyle got golly when he came in with 200 foreskins, because he didn't give him a chance coming in with 100. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. And Saul became David's enemy continually. So Saul secured help to deceive David through his servants. And this thing came about. And Saul had what he thought was a foolproof system. When he goes and collects the foreskins of these Philistine soldiers, this old boy is same as dead, and I'll have him out of my life. Folks, can I tell you that if a person will walk with God, if they will act wisely, that person, even if the earthly king is against you, is indestructible till God is finished with you. And that's a good thing. And then verse 30 closes the chapter like this. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth. And it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by, was certainly honored. That's what that means, much set by. Verse 30 reminds us in saying this closing word about David. In the text of Scripture, David is many times alluded to, as you remember that the Scripture talks of us about the time when Christ shall be seated on the throne of his father David and that millennial reign in Jerusalem. Well, we often think when we look at David of one who's coming greater than David. And what we find in verse 30, Lord, help our behavior not only to be like David, where we act wisely, because we know that this David in the Scripture, King of Israel, he had some times he didn't act wisely, but may our behavior be like the one that's greater than David, the Lord Jesus, and may we be motivated by wise actions, may we have proper values, May we think about what our God has said, and may we ever be willing to be what God would have us to be. As Jonathan was willing to say, you know, I believe David will be a better leader than my dad or me. I'm going to give myself the best I can to the kingdom of God's work so that not only can I have my greatest influence by helping another, but that God's kingdom might flourish. And the results of that, of course, has been that David was indeed Israel's greatest king. Listen, it is an enemy. Go back to that title, if you would, with the graphic. It is an enemy of a new kind. Why is it a new kind? Well, think about it. We got a man named David, a boy named David, who by the act of God through the prophet has anointed him. He's in the purpose of God. He's finally going to fulfill the will of God. He is serving a king admirably to the best of his ability. And it's not the Philistines who've become his worst enemy. It is a friend. That is the worst kind of enemy to have. Some years ago when your pastor went through some difficulty and I had people praying for me everywhere and giving me stuff, somebody gave me a copy of Ron Dunn's book. And Ron Dunn, somebody I loved second to none. He was the next generation Vance Havner, and to my knowledge, we don't have one now. And Ron Dunn wrote a book on stuff like we've looked at tonight with David, and he titled the book Friendly Fire. For instance, when that javelin from Saul's hand went toward David, Ron Dunn was saying that's friendly fire. We hear of that in the military where somebody either gets wounded or killed by somebody on their own side. Folks, the thing that I learned and the thing that everybody learns, when that javelin went toward David, it might have supposedly been friendly fire in the sense of coming from one of his closest allies, but it ain't friendly. And Jesus will be the one that sticks to you closer than a brother. And so tonight, as we come to this conclusion of this 30th chapter, may God help us to be wise, to think wise, to follow God's word, and to give our best, knowing God may not make us king of Israel, but he has a plan for us, just like he did David, just like he did Jonathan. And the thing that separates Saul from Jonathan's actions and David's was that Saul, if you'll please permit me, acted an idiot and became selfish and looked out for himself and not the kingdom that God had appointed him to watch over. Let's pray together. Our Father, on this Sunday evening, we are thankful to be in your house. We are grateful for your word. We are thankful for the work of your Spirit. We are aware that you are the God who told us that you were the way, you are the truth, and if we want to know life, we can know it only in you. I pray your blessing on all of these this night, and pray that God the Holy Spirit would bless and make rich and real every decision that comes their way, every battle they face, every time they feel weak and in need of strength. May their actions have been such that your closeness is ever with them, and may they find in you the sufficiency they need for all of life. I thank you for your promise that you won't walk away from us. May we never be walking away from you. Teach us the ways of Jonathan and teach us the ways of David. May we benefit from their wise decisions, and may we also learn from their mistakes. Help us, Lord, in the journey to benefit from our own decisions that are wise, and help us to learn from our mistakes. And may we know that in our corner of the world, you have something you'd have us to do to advance your kingdom. I thank you for what each one does in your service, and I pray they'll find great joy in it, and that as we labor together in your vineyard, we will help each other as co-laborers together. Bless these moments, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.